You're listening to Teaching from Midtown Fellowship, a Jesus-centered family on mission in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in finding out more about us, our family of churches, or how to partner with us, go to midtowncolumbia.com.
Well, good morning. Welcome. Hope everybody's doing well. I want to say happy football season. Yes. It's good to be here. We just need about 15 degrees drop in the temperature, and it really will be the best time of year. Looking forward to it. Really glad you're here. My name's Alan. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in the middle of a series going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And in just a quick summary, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And we're going to be in chapter 2 today. So if you wanted to go ahead and turn there, I've got a little bit of work we got to do to set things up. So as you're turning there, I just kind of want to give you a little bit of context. So the way we go about reading our Bibles is one of the primary focuses is we need to read the Bible within its context. So we understand a word based off of the sentence it's in, based off of the chapter it's in, based off of the book it's in, based off of the whole of the Bible. We're always reading and understanding God's word in context, but in particular with chapter 2, I want to remind you of its context so that you will gain a full understanding of what Paul is trying to do as he calls the church at Corinth to maturity. So in general, the whole book of Corinthians, Paul is spending his time telling the church at Corinth that they are immature, and he's calling them to maturity. So that's the big gist of the whole book. The way that we've said it is the city of Corinth has invaded, its culture has invaded the church. And the problem with that is it's led to an immature church that are practicing all kinds of wild and crazy things. So let's back up to chapter 1, give you that context. I'm going to zoom a little bit forward and give you some of the context of chapter 3 so that as we unpack chapter 2, we kind of know what's happening and we can better understand what Paul is trying to do with the church at Corinth. So starting in chapter 1, we are reminded, Paul opens the whole book up with a reaffirmation of the gospel. So he is speaking the gospel, the good news, the reality that Jesus died in our place, that he conquered the power of sin and death so that when we put our hope and trust in him, we're made right with God. And Paul proclaims that to the church at Corinth. And the way we've talked about it is the church in Corinth is a old version, probably even worse version of Las Vegas. And I've even telling you, it's a very immature church, and they're doing lots of crazy things, but the very first thing that Paul does, before he ever rebukes them, before he ever pushes into their immaturity, he reminds them of the gospel. And he speaks into the church of Corinth, and he says, you are saints of God. Not because you've done something, but because God has done something. Not because you in and of yourselves are perfect, but now you're in Christ, and the way that God views us is in Christ. And he reminds them, he paints this picture of, this is who you are because of what Jesus has done for you. And he then very quickly goes into some rebuke. And the first thing he kind of talks about is the divisions, the divisive nature that is happening within the church. He ends chapter 1 talking about contrasting worldly wisdom to godly wisdom. So in the city of Corinth, it was very similar to that of Athens, where there's this high value for philosophy and for wisdom. And this is what they were eager to see. This is what they were looking for, they were wanting. And what Paul says is the wisdom of the age, the wisdom that you find in Corinth, is going to be folly in the kingdom of God. Also, godly wisdom is going to look like folly in your city. They're in opposition to each other. They're not going to find value in one another. And he spends a good bit of time of chapter 1 using one particular example to expose their immaturity. The big theme, and it really follows throughout chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, is that the people of Corinth had attached themselves to very specific teachers. So if you back up to chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So what's happening is they were finding their maturity, they were finding their value, they were finding their identity wrapped up in who they listened to and who they followed. And honestly, this is a reflection of the culture in Corinth. So in Corinth, when you highly value philosophy and wisdom, the best way to gain your status is to attach yourself to the newest, the best, the greatest wisdom of the day. And so this is what they were doing. They're like, "Well, I follow Paul, he's better, da-da-da-da-da. No, I follow Apollos, and he's better because da-da-da-da-da." And they're both gravitating to leaders. But what's happening is, in gravitating and finding their identity in their leader, just like their culture did, it is creating divisions. So the example that we probably are most familiar with in our culture is when someone puts too much of their identity into their political background, then they begin to hate and demonize someone on the opposite end. So if you are a red state, you hate the blue state. And the blue, if that's your background, you demonize the red state. And we're in opposition to each other. Maybe you're not into politics, but maybe you find your value in the way that you parent. And you find your identity in the way that you parent. And you latch on to that so that if somebody criticizes you as a parent, or if they're trying to help you grow as a parent, you're in immediate defensive, in opposition. And if somebody does it different than you, then they're probably doing it wrong. We can do it with diet. We can do it with exercise. Anything that we put our identity in other than Jesus can be used to cause division. And it's immaturity. That's what Paul's calling out. You're immature. You're letting the culture dictate the culture of our church. And it's immature. And he goes on to say, so if you flip over to chapter 3, this is how he starts off chapter 3. Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." I mean, this dude is calling them babies to their face. Like, I mean, he's really like, he's just pushing in and he's insulting them. "You're immature. You're a baby. I can't even talk to you. I can't explain mature things to you. I can't feed you. You're so immature. And here's his proof. "And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants from whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who planted nor he who watered is anything, but only God who gives the growth." He's calling them babies. And the reason that you're babies and infants and you're not mature is you've let the culture of Corinth take hold, take root in the culture of the church. And now you've attached yourself to leaders and you're following after the shepherds, the under-shepherds that God's put in place. And you're neglecting, you're forgetting the good shepherd, Jesus. Like you've attached yourself to the wrong person. And it's immature and it's causing divisions in our church family. And one of the things he says in that is he even says, "And even now you are not yet ready." And so just as we're talking about immaturity, and that's going to be the theme of everything that we talk about and the lens which we're looking for, I want you to kind of camp it in this idea. So I have a two-year-old. His name's Toby. He's a maniac. I love him, but he's everywhere. When he does two-year-old behaviors, I'm actually not disappointed in him because he's two. But I have a seven-year-old. Her name's Zoe. When she exhibits two-year-old behaviors, it's a problem because she's supposed to be more mature. And so the problem in Corinth is it's not the fact that you once were immature. It's not that you once were weak. The problem is the trajectory. You are not growing. You're not maturing. And that's all of the call through chapter 2 is a call to maturity, a trajectory of growth. So as we enter into chapter 2, let me pray for us and we'll get back into it. Jesus, thank you for your goodness and grace that, God, you have called us out of darkness and into light. And, God, you are calling us into maturity. God, we pray, Spirit of God, that you would move and work in us this morning, that we could have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what you are teaching us. God, may we as a family grow in maturity through a demonstration of your Spirit's power. Man, we need you to work today, and we ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so as we enter into chapter 2, I got some questions I want to make sure are on your mind as we're kind of unpacking these scriptures. The first one is, if chapter 2 is, and really the whole first four chapters of Corinthians is a call to maturity, things that I want you to be asking is, what does maturity mean? What is the end result for a mature Christian? How do we know what a mature Christian looks like? Other things I want us to be thinking about in our context. If the issue in Corinth and the issue in the church in Corinthians is that the cultural values had permeated, had gotten into the culture of the church, what are some of the cultural values in our context that affect our culture? Like us, where are we immature? As a church family. And lastly, we always want to ask on a personal level, where am I immature and what might I do about that? So starting in verse 1, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So Paul even begins his address to address immaturity. As he's starting off, he first calls them back to remember. Hey, do you remember what it was like when I came to you? Do you remember my approach that I had with you? Do you remember how I came about talking and I resolved only to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified? In fact, in contradiction to what you expected, I didn't come with lofty words. I didn't come with a lot of wisdom in my speech. And the reason he was doing this is in Corinth, their expectation or their value was a value of wisdom and philosophy. And so they are consistently debating the meaning of existence, spirituality, and the pursuit of humanity. And their thoughts is when a new preacher, when someone new comes into town, they should bring new insight, new wisdom, and they should present it with the most compelling arguments and in the most compelling way. But Paul is saying that wasn't my approach. Even from the get-go, I was never trying to persuade you. I was never trying to outwit some other philosopher. I wasn't trying to use worldly wisdom to get your attention. In fact, Paul says, "I came to you in weakness and in fear." And the direct opposition for everything that the Corinthians valued or merited. And he goes on to explain why. Verse 4, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Two words that are repeated in those two verses are wisdom and power. And if you remember back from last week when we were talking about what the Greeks were looking for, the Greeks longed for, they were looking for wisdom. They wanted new insight. They wanted to be impressed. They wanted worldly wisdom that would give them an advantage into life. And then if you remember back, the Jews, what were they looking for? They were looking for power. They had been an oppressed group, and they were looking for a Messiah that would triumphantly conquer and rule. So when Jesus came as a poor carpenter crucified, it was neither what either one of them wanted. They weren't looking for a crucified Savior. They weren't looking for a humble servant. They weren't looking for someone who would be crucified by an oppressive government. To both the Greeks and the Jews, it's foolishness. The gospel is foolishness. And this is part of Paul's approach, is I'm not coming with your expectations. I'm not coming with earthly power. I'm coming in weakness, like Jesus did. I'm not coming with wisdom to impress you. I'm vowing to only know Jesus and Jesus crucified. So here's an example. I could tell you and try to persuade you that Ben and Jerry's is the best ice cream on the planet. And I could go about doing that. I'd probably start off with, I know this because I went on a trip to Vermont. I got to tour their factory. I don't remember anything they said, but the samples were delicious at the end. And then I might use the power of persuasion. I might even read a few books about how I can present the most compelling arguments. I may even take the time to figure out where your opposition is, and I'll state your opposition, and then I'll state why Ben and Jerry's is even better than your opposition. I'll go about trying to convince you Ben and Jerry's is the best ice cream. The problem with this approach is all it takes is someone who's smarter than me, who's more articulate than me, better looking than me, more persuasive than me, to come and present arguments to you. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh yeah, Häagen-Dazs really is better than Ben and Jerry's. And that this isn't what Paul's trying to do. He's like, I don't want to be in a competition. My goal is not to persuade you. Because if I persuade you to follow Jesus, someone will persuade you not to follow Jesus. Paul says his goal is so that your faith may not rest in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not rest in the wisdom of men. He's not trying to persuade or convince or be more articulate and be the next new fad. Because in that culture in Corinth, maturity was following the wisest person and attaching yourself to the wisest person. Paul knows that this version of maturity is actually folly. It will lead to nowhere because the next new thing will come up. And Paul doesn't want Jesus and him crucified to be the next new thing. Paul's goal is faith, a belief in and a trust in Jesus. A faith that is not built on the words of men, but upon the Spirit of God actively awakened in our hearts. And here's the reality. Paul, nor me, or any pastor, or any missionary, none of us, even you, we don't have the power to awaken faith. We can't change hearts. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins. We don't have the power to bring life. That is left up to the Spirit of God and only the Spirit of God to work. We proclaim Jesus in hope and in reliance that the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, would bring life into dead hearts. And that drives all of our philosophy of teaching and preaching. All of it, all of Scripture is explained and tethered to the person and work of Jesus. Our goal as preachers, our goal is to present the gospel clearly and to rely heavily and solely upon the Spirit of God to use the proclamation of the gospel to awaken our hearts and call us to belief and to repentance. And so part of what Paul's even saying for the Corinthians is you wanted a spectacle. You wanted something to move you, to entertain you. And here's the reality. There are churches all around who get caught up in this spectacle where they're trying to bring out an entertainment gathering where people are moved by the music or people get this and gain this experience. Man, we're not trying to do that. That's not my goal. That's never our goal. I want to proclaim Jesus so that the Spirit of God would move and work. We don't come and gather to see a show. We come and gather to be moved and transformed by the Spirit of God. That drives us. That's what we're trying to do every time we gather and meet together. We want to be Spirit dependent, and we don't care about a show. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So part of what Paul is doing in chapter 2 is he's saying that what we value as wisdom will determine our view of maturity. So what we value as wisdom will determine how we view maturity. Because it's the mindset that a mature person is going to do the wise thing, the right thing. Whereas an immature person, their life should be marked or would be marked by folly, right? So here's part of what Paul is saying is, if we are dependent upon worldly wisdom, we might grow in worldly maturity. The problem is, worldly maturity looks like folly in the kingdom of God. So you might be wise in the world and mature in the world, but that doesn't equal maturity in Christianity. And just the inverse is true. If we value godly wisdom and we're growing in godly maturity, it should look like folly to the world around us. Because godly wisdom and worldly wisdom are in opposition to each other. This is part of the crux of everything that Paul is saying is, by letting your culture, the worldly wisdom in your city, infiltrate the church, you are an immature people. And so he's trying to clarify. He's helping them see that reality. That your wisdom, the wisdom in your culture, will not make you wise. To follow Jesus, we must be dependent upon a different, secret and hidden wisdom. We need a different worldview. We need a different lens by which to see and perceive what is real and right. The wisdom of God is not seen by the rest of the world. It's not a new wisdom. It's just a hidden or secret wisdom. In fact, the prophets and all of Scripture foretold of the mysteries of God, but people didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear. They didn't have a heart to accept. And that's why Paul even says they missed it. When Jesus was here, they didn't see him. They couldn't understand who he was. He didn't make sense for what they were looking for. He brought neither wisdom nor power according to what they longed for. So they crucified him. Had they known, they wouldn't have crucified him. They were blind. They could not hear. They could not see the reality of who Jesus was. We need eyes to see. So this is what he says in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So this is the whole crux of what Paul is getting to with maturity. Maturity is Spirit-led maturity, where the Spirit of God awakens our hearts, open our eyes, and gives us ears to hear, where we can see and perceive the world differently. So when Paul says, I didn't come with lofty speech, and I didn't come with the wisdom of man, he's saying, I came instead in the power of the Spirit. Because you don't need my words, you need the Spirit of God to awaken your hearts. He continues on to describe how the Spirit works. In verse 10 it says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. What a wonderful analogy to give us insight to how the Spirit of God works. So, y'all saw my friend Andrew up here. He's the one strumming the guitar, leading us. Did a great job, right? Yeah. Andrew and I are friends. And I genuinely think Andrew likes me. Honestly, if you've ever met Andrew, you think the same thing. He's very likable and he likes everyone. But I think he especially likes me. We're in life group together. We work together. We've got a real working relationship. But ultimately, I actually don't know what Andrew thinks about me. I can speculate, right? You know, he hugs me and he says, how's your week? I think he genuinely means that. But I don't know what he thinks about me when I'm not around. I don't know. Maybe I did something that offended him. He actually might think I'm very annoying and want nothing to do with me. In order to know how Andrew perceives me, he has to tell me. That's how all relationships work. My marriage, my relationship with my kids, my relationship with people in my life group. I don't know what people are thinking. I don't know the depths of them. I don't know where their hearts are. I don't know what they believe. I don't know their fears. I don't know their hopes. I don't know their dreams unless they tell me. I don't know what they want out of life. I don't know how they view me. I don't know if I annoyed them unless my wife tells me. I'm utterly dependent upon my wife, my life group, my kids, to self-reveal. Tell me who you are. Tell me what you're thinking. Tell me what you believe. That is intimacy. That is real knowledge when we exchange and we self-reveal, an honest, open conversation. And this is what Paul's hitting at. You can't know God unless God reveals himself to you. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear. You do not have a heart that can understand. You can't see it. If the Spirit of God, who knows the depths of God, doesn't awaken your hearts, doesn't intervene in your life, you will never know who God is, what he thinks about you, and how much he loves you. You can't see it. We're blind. We're deaf. And so the whole of the gospel is what we cannot do for ourselves, God did for us in the person and work of Jesus. So that when we come into a relationship with God, it says that we get new eyes to see and new ears to hear, and we literally get a new heart. One that was made of stone is now turned into one of flesh. And the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, now resides in us. He awakens us to God's love. He awakens us to God's purposes and what really matters. It's new eyes to see, new ears to hear, a new heart to accept. What Paul is saying is the indwelling of God's Spirit changes everything about who we are. Verse 13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of God so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul is contrasting two different types of people as he concludes chapter 2. Then there's the natural person versus the spiritual person. The natural person doesn't mean they eat granola and they go organic and they recycle. A natural person means that they are tethered to, connected to, rooted in the dominant cultural worldview. It means that their wisdom, what they base maturity and wisdom upon, is a worldly perspective using human reasoning to achieve and maintain ground in front of God and man. They are trying to figure out, how can I be acceptable? How can I present myself? How can I be of worth and value? And everything is about, what do I need to do to present myself worthy? The natural person is simply an ordinary person who has not been touched by God's Spirit. A spiritual person, on the other hand, it also does not mean kooky or mystical. A spiritual person means that they are connected to God's Spirit, that they are Christians. A spiritual perspective is a perspective that God has revealed to us through the work of His Spirit. Wisdom that cannot be seen unless we are connected and tethered to the Spirit of God. So Paul is clearly setting up for the church in Corinth to be spiritual, to be wise, to be mature. It means that we are filled with, led by, and empowered by the Spirit of God. It means that we have access to the mind of Christ, to be mature, to be spiritual, is to be led by the Spirit of God. And that is the crux of the problem in Corinth. They are immature. They are valuing natural, worldly wisdom over godly, spiritual wisdom. And these things are in opposition to each other. Natural, worldly wisdom is, how do I present myself worthy? What do I need to do to prove my value? How do I prove myself? How can I stand up in front of people and God and make claim I am okay? The cross is just the opposite. The cross says you have nothing to stand on. You have nothing to stand on. You have no merit in which to boast in front of man or in front of God. What you can't do on your own, God did for you in the person and work of Jesus. So it's a huge deal that the wisdom of the age, the natural worldly wisdom, had invaded the church. It was stunning their growth. It was causing immaturity. So I want to take just a few minutes and I want to press a little bit. We too struggle with immaturity, as all churches do. But I've just seen some patterns as leading our life groups and overseeing life groups and a lot of our pastoral care. As I've talked to our pastors, there's just some patterns of immaturity that I want to make sure that we're hearing and we're seeing. So the first one I want to mention is immaturity can look like being apathetic instead of Holy Spirit motivated. A sure sign of immaturity is apathy, where you just don't care, where nothing matters, and you're not motivated. Or you might say words like, I don't feel like it. That is a lacking of an internal, Spirit-driven life. And what it usually results in is people quickly reverting back to their negative coping mechanisms instead of following and pushing into Jesus and the community around them. What it means is there are certain people, if they're not around for about 2 weeks, I just assume they've gone off the rails and they're binging in some kind of way. Because in general, they're not Holy Spirit driven and they're apathetic and they don't have the desire to grow and push and be conformed into the image of Jesus. And it's a sure sign of immaturity. The next pattern I've seen that I think can be unique to our church culture is that we can easily get community dependent instead of spirit dependent. It could be easy for us, where groups and life groups, we even say it, this is the way we do church, in community, in life groups together. And what a negative byproduct of that is, sometimes we get too reliant upon our community to foster our growth and our maturity, and we're not dependent on the Spirit of God. I call this hidden immaturity. Like, you don't see it until it's removed. You don't notice how immature somebody is until they're taken out of the context of community. So I first saw this when I was in college. So college students, college is wonderful. It is fairyland. Like, it's not reality. And we had a class about it when you're transitioning out. Real world is not like college. Like, I enjoy it. It's not a bad thing, but just know it's not reality. One thing about college is there's always people around. Like, the first person you ask to hang out, they may can't, but the next person you ask can. And if they can't, the next person. There's just people out. There's so much free time. Oh, it's so wonderful. But what I noticed was people that I thought were mature, who were doing the right things in the college context, when they got into the real world, when they got into everyday life and they were about 2 years removed, it'd be like, what happened to you? I don't understand. I thought you loved Jesus. Like, you're anti-Jesus right now. And it's a hidden maturity. It's this false concept that they're mature, but they're really dependent upon systems and structures to keep them following Jesus. It happens in our context when people move away. Sadly to say, I've seen it over and over and over again. People leaving our context, moving to a new city, didn't really think about church when they made that decision, and then they end up in a new city without community, and no intentions or no how to find a real church, and their life goes off the rails. The hidden maturity dependent upon community. The third one is, it's on the same spectrum, it's just the opposite. It's a personal, autonomous authority cloaked in spiritual maturity. So if on one end you got people who are too dependent upon community, and that's immature. On the opposite other end, if you are too independent, autonomous authority in your life, and you have no dependency upon your group, that also is immaturity. So here's how I've seen it work out in groups a lot. Guys, I've been praying about something. I've made blank decision. And I'll give you a translation. At first, it's like, oh, I'm glad you're praying. This is wonderful. Good step. But what they're actually doing is they're throwing a trump card. I've already talked to God about this. I'm not actually asking for your input. I'm not trying to give you a vote or a voice into my life. I just want to tell you, me and God decided this. And they expect our only response to be approval and support. Good job. Guys, that's not maturity. That's independence. That's a value culture, American culture in particular, has, not a church. See, maturity is not independence. Maturity is interdependence, where I know and I realize the same Spirit of God that works in me is the same Spirit of God that works in my community, and I willingly submit my decisions and my life in the context of community. That's maturity. So neither dependent, completely, utterly dependent on a community, but also not independent from a community. Both are signs that I've seen patterns in our church. Last one. This one's going to sound harsher than I want it to, but I'm going to go with it. Our culture has a high value for victims. In a lot of ways, our culture is getting that right. The problem is when a victim culture prevents us from repentance and conviction from the Holy Spirit. It's when we blame shift rather than taking responsibility for who we are and what we've done. It's not my fault attitude where someone else or something else is to blame, whether it be circumstance or relational. You move it off. It's somebody else's fault. I'm not trying to diminish victims. In fact, I'm trying to honor them more. I think it's repulsive. Yeah, I think so. To claim victim when you're not a victim. You actually demean those who really are victims of tragedy when you overly victimize. And here's the goal. Claiming victim is a means for claiming power in our culture. The first one to say, I'm a victim, is the first one given power. I don't know if you've seen this. It's not always the case. There are real victims, and we honor them. There are real tragedies. We live in a fallen, broken, busted world, and we're hurt all the time. But let me be clear in stating, we are not merely victims. The Bible says we are sinners who actively rebel against the God of the universe. And if we merely claim victim, we are rejecting that reality that we are at fault and that the Bible would say we are the worst of all sinners. Here's the way I've seen it work. You're confronting somebody in life group. You've prayed about it. You probably cried about it. You didn't know how to do it. You've never really tried to do this before, but you're working really hard because you love them. And you want to confront them, and you want them to love Jesus, because we value Jesus is better than everything. So we confront sin because of that. And their response is, instead of repentance, their response is, you did it wrong. You hurt me when you confronted me. Now that's a victim mentality. I've seen it this way too. People will leave life group or leave Midtown, and the first thing they say is, well, nobody chased me. That's a victim. Family, we are not just victims. And it's a sure sign of immaturity if we claim to be a victim when we actually are responsible for who we are and what we have done. Maturity is taking responsibility. It's taking ownership. Got to keep moving. So that's the goal. This is what Paul is doing throughout 1 Corinthians. He's calling the church to maturity. And part of calling the church to maturity is realizing and seeing where they're immature and repenting, taking ownership of it, and seeking to grow. So don't get me wrong. There are times you're going to need people to push you forward. There are times you are going to need for your community to bear your burdens and to walk with you. There are times that you are going to need people to bring you a meal. But that is not our trajectory to stay needing. The goal of maturity is you got to learn to cook, because your responsibility is to start bringing other people meals. It's a call to grow up. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, lives and works inside of us and is calling us to maturity, to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus. So let me give you just a few pictures of what Spirit-led maturity looks like, and then we'll pray and call it a day. Spirit-led maturity is when somebody teaches the Bible, we respond with interest and engagement, seeking to apply God's Word, ready and willing to be corrected and eager to repent. Spirit-led maturity is when you're tempted to run from God and towards sin, but instead, you turn to your community and you invite people into your struggle. Spirit-led maturity is developing a consistent personal relationship with God through spiritual disciplines. It's the whole reason we spent 4 months in personal liturgy, so that we as a people would grow in maturity as we abide in Jesus, as we abide in His Word, and we abide in prayer. Spirit-led maturity takes initiative in your life group rather than letting your life group leader carry the burden. Spirit-led maturity is the one who invites in and pursues rather than passively waiting for someone else to call them. Spirit-led maturity is the one who asks the question and engages the group, who takes responsibility for its health and growth. Spiritual-led maturity absorbs and deflects and snuffs out drama. Maturity means you know what's important, and everything else is a waste of time. And you either correct it, you forgive it, you push into it, because you're not going to let drama distract us from what God has called us to. Spirit-led maturity is when you start noticing the needs in our church family, in your life group, in your family, at work, and you step into it. Instead of critiquing, you make it better. And the way I've described it a lot is spirit-led maturity is when you just catch somebody always doing the right thing. They may have never been told to. They just always are doing the right thing. So here's an example from our Two Notch church. There was a guy, he called Ant. He said, "Hey man, I've been reading my Bible. I've been in Hebrews. And I just realized I don't serve enough. What should I do?" The spirit-led maturity. Reading his Bible on his own. When the Spirit of God awakens and pricks his heart, you need to repent. He immediately calls, "What can I do? I'm wrong. I need to repent." That's our goal, that we would grow up into the likeness and into the image of Jesus, because the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit actively moving and working in us. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you that not only have you called us out of darkness and into light, but you are calling us into your image. You're calling us as a church to grow. And God, I pray for us, as we've just been talking this morning, that we as a people would be dependent upon your Spirit, that we would know, recognize, and realize that the whole reason we have eyes to see and ears to hear is because you've awakened our hearts. You did something that we could not do on our own. May the truth and the reality of your gospel set roots in our hearts. May it transform us. God, in all the ways that we are immature, whether it's our apathy, our community dependence, our autonomy, or just the desire to blame shift, whatever ways that we are practicing immaturity, God, we ask and pray. We pray for repentance. We pray that you would work and move in us. May we see it, take responsibility of it, and repent. Help us to grow. We're dependent upon you. We pray this and ask this in your name. Amen.